Hello and welcome everyone to Unscripted Study Episode 3. We hope that you've had a good week so far. We're happy to be here with you today and talk about our next topic, which is false gods slash idolatry. There are a few articles that we'll reference, and I'll put those in the description of the podcast, along with the scriptures that we reference. Just for your awareness, it's going to be Jeremiah 10, Exodus 20, and Romans chapter 1. Again, just to introduce us, we have myself, Benjamin Rollins, Harrison Cohn, and then our third member, Ben Battles, is back with us.
Good to be here.
Yep.
All right, very good.
And Ben had his kid.
That's right.
Ben had his kid, so congratulations to the Battles family.
Amen. The questions we're going to be dealing with today are: what of the significance of false gods throughout history? How is the damage caused to an individual by worshiping false gods or engaging in idolatry? Compare or contrast to other sinful actions. How do we as Christians affect the discourse around false gods? And lastly, do you believe idolatry or false gods, we're kind of using those interchangeably, do you believe that that is the primary issue at the heart of modern culture? So to start our first question, I think as I was interacting with this question about what of the significance of false gods creating artificial beings and entities to worship is in Genesis, and then throughout the Old Testament, in particular through the prophets, we see this deconstruction of what a lot of cultures around the world, particularly in the ancient world, would do of noticing signs in the skies. So whether that was seasons, whether that was weather, whether that was natural phenomena or animals, we saw this a lot in America with Native American cultures, where these things that were parts of the world, which were figments and aspects of the world, were considered sacred and holy and set apart. And in some ways, I would say the significance to me is that part of the human condition is not necessarily trying to just explain the unexplainable, but also we're built to be devoted to things, ideas, concepts, people. In a lot of ways, the monogamous, we'll say, priority that's in a lot of cultures around the world is part of that. You are devoted to someone else for a long period of time. You're devoted to your children. You are devoted to the things that matter to you, whether that's a hobby, whether that's a job, an occupation. And so in a lot of ways, I think the significance of false gods throughout history is that it's just an extension of an aspect of our character where we want to be devoted and loyal to something, because having fidelity is part of who we are. And And of course, throughout history, for those that were not part of the people of Israel or the country of Israel, their focus was on these artificialities. And so to me, it's not so much, I don't necessarily view it as a condemnation in a sense that people find themselves pursuing false idols and false gods, but more so empathy in that it's destructive and ultimately keeps them from a kind of a fullness and a fulfillment they might have otherwise.
Yeah, I think that's incredibly interesting. And I think that's a deep look at the impact of false gods. My mind tends to yield more towards the Nephilim, fallen angels. Like, what is the role there? Is there some sort of connection between the Nephilim and gods? So this idea that, the Bible talks about in Jeremiah 10, like they cannot walk, they cannot talk. You know, they're talking about the Asherah poles and, you know, these idols that are made, like they're not gods. So I think that there's definitely a distinction between a crafted idol, like the golden calf at Sinai with the Israel people after they come out of Egypt, melt down their earrings. Aaron makes a golden calf because Moses has gone on the mountain too long, which is wild to me because there's literally like fire and lightning ravaging the top of the mountain. They're like, oh, Moses is dead. Let's make a different god than the god we see an expression of full power on the mountaintop. But I something that's curious to me is were the entities like Hercules truly fictional? Because we know that angels came, they fell, they had relations with women, they birthed mighty men. Was Hercules one of those people? Was Zeus a fallen angel? Was Odin a fallen angel? Were there specific roles that effectively demons filled in some sort of power that affected populations then? I think that there's just a distinction to be made between the mute gods and then demonic manipulation of deities or perceptions of deities or one of Satan's biggest desires is to be worshipped, right? It's when it's like the last and final, we talked about this in the last episode, it's the last and final like temptation of Jesus, and it's the one where Jesus like okay, like you crossed the line there, Satan. Tempt me with bread, fine. Tempt me with death, fine, but don't tempt me with worship. And so is there a connection, a significance when we look at the gods through history, we look at the rise of, you know, Norse paganism, especially today, it's kind of coming back with a strong influencer population. It's kind of permeating military special operations in the United States. I'm growing my beard because I'm a pagan and I get approval for that. Like that is also a part of maybe how there's effect on the modern world. So whether or not that Odin is a fallen son of God, to quote Genesis, that had relations with women that produced mighty men, you know, like, I don't know, Ragnar or whoever else, these legendary Norse heroes. Is there enough of a distinction between the mute idols created by man and the fallen angels to make a note there? Or do we just put them all in the same category as like, all of that's bad and all of that removes us from God? And whatever it may be, I find that an interesting point to kind of just address as we're talking about false gods.
I'm gonna kind of riff on that, and I'm stepping out into uncharted territory because I'm literally having these thoughts as we speak. So this is a dangerous game I'm playing, theologically speaking. But I've been listening to a podcast from the Bible Project about the imagery of dragons in the Bible. They use that topic kind of playfully because there's only a handful of like overt references to like dragons specifically, but they paint sort of a larger mosaic of serpent imagery, of monster imagery, and how it's like just rampant and deliberate and over again throughout the Bible. And why is that? Where does that come from? Are the writers of the Bible trying to warn us about, you know, kind of like you're asking this question, Harrison, like this difference between the mute gods and the real threats, you know, the real dangers. Are they trying to warn us that like there are real, you know, monsters out there and you need to know about them? And maybe, but one of the things they talk about is how the ancient writers deliberately incorporate images from other religions as a means of critique. They're talking about, you may have heard that there's this culture who fears or worships the serpent god, but let me tell you about my god. It's nothing to him. And this is kind of like the reference in Job, where he talks about the Leviathan, this huge monster in the ocean who's untamable. No man could ever match him. It's full of these deliberate references to other religions that fear and worship these, you know, this like image of ultimate evil. But to God, it is a pet. But then also there are these, the imagery goes back and forth, where sometimes it's referenced that God is greater than the other beings. And sometimes it's referenced that the other beings don't exist, that there is only God. But they're still, in a way, they're still bringing up that language to point out that the ultimate point is that God is above it all, regardless of what is or isn't out there. Yahweh is at the pinnacle always and forever. He defeats it. He owns it. He destroys it. He is the only thing. There's nothing else. It's all Yahweh. However you interpret it, like, he ultimately ends up at the peak. Simultaneously, here's where it gets funky. I'm also listening to an audiobook, sci-fi book, where it's about an alternate history of the Earth and, you know, all kinds of, you know, future possibilities. And where the story is, like, I was literally listening to this today, where the story is now is that the technology has reached a point that they are able to manipulate the dimensionality of things. You know, you can take a three-dimensional object and turn it into a two-dimensional object, or vice versa, take a three-dimensional object and turn it into a four-dimensional object. And they kind of talk about how, you know, if you've read Flatland or any of these sort of like other metaphors that talk about dimensionality, you may be familiar with like the idea that if you were a flat person in flat world, you know, side scrolling like Mario across the world, you can only see what's directly in front of you. There's no way that a two-dimensional Mario can look out the screen and see me, the player, a three-dimensional world who can move back and forth playing the game. He only has these limited ways of looking at things. Myself compared to the flat world, there's a whole realm of physical possibilities that exist for me that do not exist for the flat world. And if you extrapolate, you know, like, for instance, if I'm looking at a 2D world, I can see the whole world in a glance, like a cross section, but Mario can only see, you know, the cactus that's in front of him, which is obscuring the Goomba that's behind that, you know, which is obscuring, you know, so on and so forth. So if we apply that kind of thinking onto this discussion about idols and false gods, it is possible that God is sort of pulling at the thread of, yes, there are things out there that you don't understand. They interact with a dimension that you don't, and you can't, or maybe don't know that you're interacting with, or can't see in the way that they can see, that they can operate with. But compared to me, they're still flat. And so the difference between the mute god that's made in man's image, that's, we just invented, it's not referential to anything that exists. It's a stone that we carved a face in. It's a tree that we, you know, carved arms onto or painted. The difference between that thing and God is the same distance between the real creature, the real heavenly creature, the real spiritual entity that's out there. To him, they're all flat. To him, they're all infinitely lower dimensional, infinitely lower resolution. Their capabilities are infinitely diminished. Their threats are infinitely diminished. And so that doesn't really answer the question of whether they exist or not, or whether the Bible even wants us to believe that they exist or not. But the ultimate rhetoric always points that your attention should be focused on God, because there is no rival. There is no comparison. There's not, it's not, you know, Satan and God who are out here playing in the other dimensions. It's not, you know, these two four-dimensional creatures who you should be concerned about, and they're in this cosmic battle. It is God who is nth dimensional, and all of the cascading umbrellas that go under that, and how they affect us, it does matter, but it's all flat to him. It's all, it's dust in a bucket. You know, the, you know, in Isaiah, where he talks about the mountains are, you know, dust in a bucket, or the metaphor that they use in the Bible Project is that the Leviathan is like a rubber duck in the vat, you know, that it's just nothing. It's just, it's just nothing to him. And so your focus should ultimately be on the one true God who exists at the zenith of all things, at the peak of whatever hierarchy that could possibly ever be imagined. That was just a thought that like literally just popped in my head as I was entertaining some pretty disparate genres there.
Yeah.
I think that's interesting, because, you know, when I'm going back to this question of like, what are the significance of false gods throughout history? I think that God and his sovereignty uses the people who worship false gods for his purposes. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that throughout history. You know, would the Vikings have raided the way they raided if it wasn't part of their religious culture, with these idols, whether man-made or perhaps Nephilim in nature, or sons of God in nature, whatever, these fallen angels, demons in nature? Would the Romans have been as conquering as they were without religious, you know, would the Babylonians or the Persians, or would the Amalekites, you know, the constant tension between the Amalekites? And then you get into a larger conversation about today, you know, you get into like, is Allah a false god, or is it just a misunderstanding of Yahweh? Right. And so that's, I think, a little bit larger, maybe even a different conversation about Islam versus Christianity, or whatever. But, you know, is Hamas doing what they're doing? Obviously, Hamas is religiously motivated. Terrorism that we've seen, Islamic Jihad, is religiously motivated. So we see the effects of people acting on behalf of religions, whether man-made or demonic. And I think that that's an incredibly interesting note to make, that humanity's free will and the belief, whether real or not, like in whatever real or not, can still have impact, whether positive or negative, in the world. Because I'm thinking about a couple guys that I've seen about on social media who their lives were trash. Like, they were headed in a wrong direction fast, and then they discovered Norse paganism, and they felt like they've returned home, and they've turned their lives around. They're, you know, they've got wealth now, they've got fitness, they've got prosperity, essentially, but it's all still been a lie, right? And so, like, what is the significance of false gods throughout history? I don't know if it's on a scale from 1 to 10, but I mean, false gods, and maybe not even the gods themselves, but the belief, the human action, kind of the Tower of Babel type motivation, like there's nothing they cannot do, is all throughout. And you can even, you know, we can even get really interesting and talk about Hitler, his manipulation of the German church, the Russians, Lenin and Stalin, their manipulation of the Russian Orthodox Church, even today in the Ukraine war, it being a holy war for God, you know, to free the Ukrainians from evil, you know, and using that propaganda to justify their needs is also a form of idolatry. Whether it's a carved pole, metaphorically speaking, or it's a demon, there's significant lives, there's significance of impact in lives that are no longer with us. They've perished under this ideology or this action based on ideology, or they've been affected or displaced, or, you know, are fighting, or, you know, whatever the case may be. So there is a significant impact throughout history, and even in modern times, due to like a false ideology in a false god, whatever it may be.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are both very, very interesting points. I hadn't really, hadn't really thought of this idea of distinguishing and kind of delineating between false gods who are crafted and then false gods who are perhaps demonic in nature, because I recognize that both exist.
Yeah.
And I think to kind of build off both, this idea of sort of dimensionality, God's vastness, but also how historically significant this practice is. In Jeremiah 10, this is verse 16, says, Jacob's portion, which in this case is referring to the Lord or to Yahweh, is not like these, because he is the one who formed all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of armies is his name. And what's interesting in this, and I think speaks to the significance of false gods, but also kind of transitions to the next question, which is, how is the damage caused by this practice more or less worse, or compare and contrast to other sinful actions? In that this crafting of, or this recognition of existing idols, both of these things, in that they are insignificant and worthless, both of these things cannot commit themselves to an individual, an institution, or a group, in that their power comes from being observed and acknowledged, whereas God's is infinite. We didn't need to be created in the sense that we didn't need to be created for any sort of fulfillment on God's end, but that we were created as finite creatures because it was in our best interest to be created. And so to me, it's significant in that the Lord here in Jeremiah 10 is basically saying, I am this country's inheritance. He's essentially saying, I am their portion, right? Jacob referring to one of the ancestors of the people of Israel. And whereas with idolatry, these things, whether they're real or not, cannot really commit in this way because they simply don't have the authority. They're shadows. They're sort of ethereal tendrils, right? They have no merit. They can't really grasp things and people, but God or Yahweh can. And so as a result, to me, the significance is that it's highlighting how what we pursue, how we think about God, is much more important than how we view or think about anything else. And we see that in Exodus 20, when one of the first commandments is, honor no other God before me. And so this sort of preeminence of honoring God first is an action that only he can sanction. And so when you're kind of in, I would say when you're in violation of that, when you are disagreeing with that, when you're rebelling against that, when you're antagonistic to that, you're opening the door to a myriad of other issues, whether that's a myriad of other sins, a myriad of actions that are just simply not in your best interest. They're just unwise. They're unprofitable, as Paul said. Or they get you to focus too much on the past, in a sense. And to me, with idol worship or honoring false gods, you are, in a sense, your worship all comes back to a point of origin of, this was when it was created, this was a person or a text that said this thing existed. And so there's no real view of history. You're always essentially looking into the past, in a sense, and kind of thinking about the past as this golden age. And which you see a lot in Greek mythology or in mythology in general, that before the people who are reading this, there was a time when things were better, when the gods mingled amongst men and so on. And so with false gods, you're basically exclusively saying only the past was good. And now when we try to still do these things, adhere to these philosophies, it's a shot in the dark. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. And so ultimately, how does it compare to other sinful actions? To me, it's worse in that it allows for worse things to eventually happen. Because at its heart, it's pride and selfish ambition to decide that something that you can perceive and understand completely, we'll say, is something that is worthy of worship. And so it's, to me, what's significant is that mystery and things that are and the inexplicable are an important part of our nature. And that's part of the reason why we want to be devoted to things, is because to devote yourself to something is to try to understand it, is to investigate it. But if you create something, then there's nothing really to investigate. You've already found everything out about it. That's why you made it in the first place. And so I think, to me, it's not so much worse than others, but it opens the door for worse things to follow. So, you know, if we're going to use an old Reagan, you know, Ronald and Nancy Reagan, say no to drugs, right? It's a gateway drug. All right, it's a gateway sin. I'll call that.
Sure. Well, I mean, what comes to mind there is also, you know, the only unforgivable sin is to deny, you know, the Holy Spirit. Right. It's to what's the actual words that we see?
Grief.
In the Greek.
Oh, I'm
just joking. Just joking.
Oh, very good.
Yeah, to grieve the Holy Spirit, you know, and Ben, actually, it was Ben Battles in college that really blew my mind with this concept of, like, grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not something that a Christian need worry about. Like, will you grieve the Holy Spirit? It's this idea that if you consistently reject the Holy Spirit, you can never be saved, because you'll never, like, the contingent of being saved, you can't deny Jesus. Right. Like, and so if your heart is hardened to the point where Ben Battles could probably share a bit clearer on his own revelation to me there. But essentially, the only unforgivable sin is to keep denying Jesus, because you can't be saved if you keep denying Jesus. But like, as far as the impact on a person, I think, you know, we were talking about demons. We're talking about, you know, as Jeremiah 10 says, the gods that have no voice. What is the actual phrase here? They cannot walk. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. You know, Jeremiah 10:5. And it's important to note that the idol itself is not something that we should fear. And I would even petition, it's the same with the demonic. Like, there is, you know, conquered, that is a conquered set of beings already. Like, the victory is past tense, even though it's forthcoming for us in our lives. And so that's important not to fear. I love J.R.R. Tolkien, his quote, what he writes, that King Theoden, when they're riding to, you know, on the Pelennor fields to save Gondor, and he says, "Forth and fear no darkness," right? And that's just kind of this how our attitude that we should have towards demonic, towards false gods, towards sin, like, go forward, do not fear these things, because God is victorious. Like what Ben Battles was saying a minute ago about, he's on this plane of existence that goes beyond, it's not that arm wrestling meme of Jesus versus Satan that was like going around in 2011 or whatever. It's not these, like, who will win, I will, you know, it's these, not even I will win, Jesus, it's, I've won, it's over, it's already done, it's, death has been defeated, there's victory. But that victory is also still forthcoming when we read Revelation. So it's a done thing that's coming. But what damage does it do to an individual? I mean, Ben, as you said, it can be catastrophic. But what's important is that it's not irredeemable. So like we hear stories. I was just a story about some famous Satanist, a Wiccan that found Jesus, and she was a big influencer. She had tattoos and dark hair. I don't know if you guys know her name or anything, but there was a video of her being baptized and her like, you know, getting rid of all of her idolatrous books, demonic books, Wiccan books, and turning to Jesus. And there's something that happens that God called her out of that darkness into marvelous light. And so, to quote the song, and then that's important to know that the victory's been won. Regardless of what can happen in this world, humans can still partake in the victory of the eternal without, I mean, that doesn't mean that consequences of your idol worship, whether it be something like money or your wife or your, you know, a celebrity or, you know, a video game or, you know, like insert what we maybe considered a modern day idol where you get the youth group sermons on, all that can be redeemed, but the physical consequences of those here on earth can persist. I'm not saying don't play video games. I'm not saying don't love your wife. I'm not saying don't enjoy celebrities. I'm just saying the consequences of partaking in idolatry do have, it is wounding 100%. We see that all through Israel, like God being like, yeah, I've cut you off. Like, boom, you know, you're done. You worship a cow, you're all dead. There's physical consequence of idolatry. That's an extreme example. You know, I think, oh, you worship Taylor Swift, you're all dead. Like, that wouldn't happen today. But it's important to note, I think.
Yeah. I like that word you use, wounded. I like that.
Yeah. I don't know. I think I was muted. I was trying to chime in earlier, but my name wasn't good because I think I was on mute.
Yeah, you were.
Yeah. But that... Yeah, that reference to the unforgivable sin, I don't feel quite as confident as I once did in just saying, oh, yeah, I know what that meant.
That's just life, though. That's just the growth of maturity. Yeah, yeah, you know, you had it all figured out at 22, but not at 32.
Yeah, that's been part of my hero journey there. I'm
the mentor for Ben in the hero's journey.
Yeah, yeah. That's what keeps bringing me back here. But. I think the way that I've always interpreted that is that, you know, this idea that the unforgivable sin is to grieve the Holy Spirit, to think about conceptually for a second, if what we need from God, which is a lot of things, but primarily when we talk about salvation, what we need from God is forgiveness. Can you experience the forgiveness of someone when you don't believe in either A, their ability to forgive, or be their authority to forgive? If you believe that you haven't done anything wrong and therefore don't need forgiveness, even if you say like, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, thank you for forgiving me, there's still going to be a high degree of judgment and arrogance and bitterness involved. If you don't believe that someone forgives you when they say that they do, you know, when you say, will you please forgive me? And they say, yes, I do. But you still doubt and you still assume that they have a grudge against you, that they're holding against you. You're going to live in the terror of that forever. And if you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, how can you be forgiven by it? And so I think that does kind of mesh pretty clearly into what you were saying, Ben, about the danger that a belief in a false idol creates is this, it sends you on a different trajectory. The idea of like comparing one sin to another, I think a lot of times, I mean, the Bible does do that sometimes. I'm not saying it's impossible to do, but in our own man's wisdom, sometimes it's a waste of time. It's almost better to just focus on whatever is pure, whatever is good, whatever is holy. Maybe think about those things instead. But I think that it is so true that, if you have submitted yourself to an idea that is ultimately idolatrous, that is ultimately placing something on the throne other than God, you have opened yourself up to a trajectory that could end in a far off destination. Mm-hmm. St. Augustine talks about the concept of disordered loves. He describes like sinfulness, the fall of man, as a consequence of not that we love things that we shouldn't love, but that we love anything more than God or anything more than it should be loved. Mm-hmm. It creates an inherent disorder in our life. And so kind of like we've acknowledged, you know, like Harrison just said, that you can play video games, you can appreciate celebrities, you can be a huge sports fan, you can have hobbies, you can love things. But if anything, if you love your hobbies more than you love your wife, that's a disorder. That's going to cause some problems. You know, if you, love a fictional world more than your family, more than the people who are, you know, really actually present in your life, and John and First John, I think it's First John 4. It is in First John, where it says, you know, if you hate your brother who is visible, how can you love God who is invisible? That is a disorder. That is a misarrangement of things. And so the Bible constantly cautions us over and over again, both in the reality of the spiritual beings who may vie for your attention out there, and also in the marketplace of ideas that we create and entertain for ourselves. The Bible over and over again reminds you that what is most important is that you acknowledge what is most important is most important. That God is on the throne, that God is on the top, and everything else that fits in your life fits somewhere else down the totem pole. And it's important to keep those things in order, or else there are consequences.
Yeah, I agree. And, you know, speaking of consequences, you know, in Exodus 20, 10 commandments, that's where this is. It's, you shall have no other gods before me, which I find very interesting that he says, going back to our original topic, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he distinguishes a separate, you shall not make for yourself.
Yeah.
Any gods, basically carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is under the water. And then you will not bow down to them. You will not serve them. I'm a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We see that all through Kings. We see that all through Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings. Ahab is repentant, therefore I will not bring calamity upon him. I will bring it upon his sons, that sort of thing. So going back to, like, there are physical consequences that exist, but God says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, and so there's Christianity gets a bad rap for being like a reward punishment system. You know, I think Asimov, who I read his Foundation series, he's dead, but he's kind of big right now with Apple TV's Foundation book show, which is actually like much better than the book.
Agreed.
Isaac Asimov wishes he thought of that genetic dynasty of Cleo the first or whatever. But anyway, I listened to a video of him saying, he said, quote, I find it offensive, not like 100% quote, but just quote, I find it offensive that humans need a system of reward and punishment in order to live well or to be good. He said, I am good and I don't need those things. And I think what's interesting is that going back to the impact of society and what society worships, the only reason why he is able to be remotely good is because he grew up in a Western society that acknowledged God for centuries and tried to at least adhere righteously to the word of God. Obviously tons of failures, tons of corruption. But the goodness of God kind of permeated all of society that gave him the basis of morality, right and wrong, to which he can sit there and say, I'm a good person. So he's like a benefactor of other people's worship of God societally. So going, you know, and this is the reason I bring this up is, you know, one of our questions is, what's the damage caused to one by worshiping false gods? But what's the benefit of others by worshiping God? Like, yeah. What happens to generations past us? What happens to societies? What happens to entire regional populations, you know, as big as Europe, as small as, you know, Rome, Georgia, a community, White Right, Texas, where I am, or, you know, whatever, when people worship God, what is the overflow from that space, you know, and it reminds me of Abraham, like, God, surely you won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if you find 50, you know, 40, 30, 10 people that are righteous. He's, I will not destroy it. And then he only finds Lot and Lot's family. And so he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So if there had been 10 people who were righteously living for God, all those other people would have been spared. The blessing of God essentially would have extended to withhold judgment. And so, yes, there is most certainly a punishment reward system in Christianity, in Judaism, in this, you know, Hebraic faith that we find ourselves in. There's also like an abundance of blessing and love and favor that is, it's inescapable, you know, and is it a negative thing? I don't think so. So is worshiping idols bad? Does it produce fallout? Does it produce, in some cases, like death, you know, societies killing people based on religious, you know, zealousness? Yes. But does it also produce fruit in life and opportunity? Like Isaac Asimov had an opportunity to be saved. You live in a culture that saved him. And for all we know, on his deathbed, God could have called him right out of darkness, right? Because of the life, the place that he was able to live and grow. So not only is there damage, there's also blessing from worshiping the true God.
Yeah. And to kind of continue with what both of y'all were saying about, we've been talking about how idolatry or false worship is basically creating disorder. Mm-hmm. It's a misalignment between vice and virtue, essentially.
Yeah.
And then what you were saying, Harrison, of first, it's sort of destructive property. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, the mind of a person plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And to me, what's interesting about that is if we then move to Romans chapter 1, I'm reading the Message version just because I like this particular, this interpretation of the verse. In verse 26, 27, it says, refusing to know God, this is those that, the unbelievers, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, this is in verse 28, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And to me, what's interesting is when idolatry operating is essentially a gateway, is that the steps of those who are saved, who are believers, and the steps of those who are not saved and unbelievers are on diverging paths. Mm-hmm. And for those that do not, and I'm not arguing fate, but that for those that do not believe, this is sort of the narrative of the life, is that eventually, in whatever way this is explicitly seen, the deterioration of identity, of self-identity, of holy identity, of what is sacred, of what is just, of what is good, eventually becomes distorted. And ultimately, in order to properly understand who you are, you need to, as much as you can, properly understand the Creator, Him who made you. And in a lot of ways, I think we approach this topic with a certain truth when we're talking about artistic endeavors, right? We say, you know, honestly, you can't really understand this piece of literature until you know the author. You can't really understand this drawing until you understand the context of where it came from. This was in the midst of a war. This was in the midst of a personal turmoil for the artist.
Yeah.
And so
poetry, big damn poetry.
Poetry is the same way. And so even in rhetorical analysis, shout out to Harrison.
Hey,
rhetoric. Right. And you have something called the rhetorical situation, right? There are these elements that you're looking at in order to properly understand a text, because we understand that things do not just exist without any connection to anything. And so to me, idolatry is essentially severing all of that and saying, to quote Jordan Peterson, it's basically instead of recognizing that God is I am who I am, you say that to yourself. You say, I am who I am, where I will be what I will be. And unfortunately, what that means is what it says in Romans 1, which is then God is, okay, then pursue that. Those are the steps. Yeah. And I mean, ultimately, that's going to lead to disorder. That's going to lead to misalignment. Not always in this over-the-top sense where, you know, someone becomes, you know, homeless and they've lost everything and they're just unrecognizable on the physical appearance side. But that things are just not going to work out as they were intended to, or as it could have been. And so whether that's a family that doesn't talk to you, whether that's a job that you never really got to the position that you wanted, whether that's a financial stability that never quite entered your life, a piece that was just elusive enough to kind of bother you, a thorn in your side, so to say. And so to me, again, it opens the gateway to essentially what I would call self-destruction, or selfish and prideful ambition, which James talks about being basically the epicenter of sin. And so in comparison, to me, it's problematic because you are on the grand scale, on sort of the meta scale, you are placing your decisions on their own without on a pedestal, and not recognizing that the human condition, or we'd say human intelligence, seeks to understand something by what gave birth to it, by what came after it, by all of these other matters. And so it ultimately leads to, as I said earlier, a deterioration. And I think in a sense, just to briefly say, what might be the benefit of worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, is that essentially you're able to defy that deterioration, essentially, because that's not something you're going to be able to do on your own. Because things that are created are ultimately fade away.
Yeah.
And so it's not so much a reward in the sense of this is why you should do it, but it's a benefit in the sense of you are, in making the right choice, you are now allowed certain privileges. Not, I shouldn't say privileges. You are afforded certain rights and a certain inheritance that is more than a reward. It's an unearned gift. And I think there's something special about that compared to a sort of reward punishment dichotomy of the faith.
Yeah, I like that, Ben. And you know, as we look at the next question,
I want to get to Ben real quick. You might have to get off.
Sure.
Yeah, I do want to speak kind of a word of challenge there real quick, and then I'll stick around as long as I can, but I may have to go. Just in the conversation about, you know, the benefit, the way that the world has benefited from others who have submitted to God, I think there is the sort of a nagging issue at the center of it that we've kind of poked at a little bit already, which is that I think a lot of people who are caught up in idol worship don't believe that they're in idol worship. And so this opens, I mean, perhaps the most difficult and challenging of all fears, which is how do I know that I can trust what I know? How do I even know that my intuition is correct, that my compass is guiding me in the right direction? A lot of the people who have done the most atrocious things did so at least claiming that they were doing something good. And so I think it's really, really easy for modern Christians to pat themselves on the back for going to church a couple times a year and praying and you know, verbally acknowledging the authority of the Bible without like really engaging with what we've been talking about just now, which is like really, truly, absolutely putting God on the peak. I want to be clear that like I don't think that I've done that in by any means perfectly in my life. I know that there's all kind. I know that my life is rampant with disordered love. You know, to reference St. Augustine. I'll be honest. You know, to set the scene a little bit. It's 1990 something. I'm recently saved. I'm like maybe 8 years old. I'm starting to take my faith more seriously, reading the Bible on my own. I'm actually listening in church. And my pastor gives a message on idolatry. He talks about what is an idol. It's in the Bible. You know, like you've probably heard of it. He talks about the false god. He talks about Baal and all this kind of stuff. And then he springs his, you know, central thesis in the argument, which is, people today still commit idolatry, which blows my child brain. I'm like, no way. Like, there's no idols in the world today. And he's like, but what about if you, you know, like exactly the things that we talked about. Like, what if you love TV more than you love prayer? And it's like, oh, that, you know, blew my mind and really influenced me in a way when I was a kid. I've heard that message a million times now. And it's so, at this point, it seems so pedestrian. It's like preaching a message on like, you should probably pray, or you should probably read the Bible. It's like, mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, like, this is a central piece of our, you know, theology. Where's like, but what's the take? What do I do about this? Where does this intersect with my life? And so when Ben sent the message that this was the topic, I'm gonna be honest, like it like brought that up again a little bit of like, okay, like we're just revisiting like the most basic thing. And then I read the Christianity Today article, and the very first quote was just punching so hard at exactly like I think the flaming hot center of I mean, it says it better than I could ever do. But so this is a quote from Karl Barth, who I'll talk about in a second because I had to look him up, and I think it just adds so much integrity and power to the quote itself. But I'm not gonna read the whole thing, but just the first part. Barth says, today and at all times, precisely the church is the place on which false gods are established and worshipped. For the church has succumbed to the temptation to believe in the goodness and power of her own tradition, morality, and religious activity, mm-hmm. which I think that we really, really, truly have to wrestle with this honestly. The way that religious movements, even the religious movements that claim the true Messiah as the true Messiah and claim the true God as the true God, can convince themselves that we're the source of truth. Not God, but we're the source of truth. Look at how great we are. Look at all the good things we've done. And we can just get away with whatever we want to do because we're on the right path. And Barth is specifically addressing Nazism. I didn't realize when Ben said this, when I started reading, I didn't realize how old all these quotes are. They're all from like the 50s and stuff.
1961.
And Barth is one of the founding members of the Confessing Church, which broke off from the German Lutheran Church and openly, against orders, against the law, denounced Nazism, along with Bonhoeffer, who loses his life for preaching against Nazi Germany for denouncing Hitler. So when Barth says that the church has given into a belief in its own morality, he's talking about one of the most intellectual, one of the most influential, one of the most respected theological institutions of its time, which is the German Lutheran Church, who have allowed themselves to warm up to the ideas of Nazism and said, look, this is just the price of doing business. If we want to keep our doors open, if we want to keep our having a congregation, if we want to have our seminary at all, if we want to continue to have these conversations at all, we got to let Hitler be Hitler, okay? Just like let it go. And Barth says that is idolatry, that willingness to bend the rules a little bit, to say that, look, we know what's best. We've got it all figured out. Mm-hmm. That kind of thinking, and I think one of the ways that I have wrestled with that in my own life is that I grew up in a Baptist church, and I'm so thankful for my Baptist tradition. In so many ways, my theology is deeply, deeply Baptist. But the movement that I grew up in and was raised in exists. The Southern Baptist Church exists because they broke away from the larger Baptist convention to explicitly endorse slavery. Now, they've gone back on that statement. It took them a long time. It wasn't until like the 80s that they like officially announced that. But it is hard for me to hear conversations about how the world has benefited so much from the Christians who were pure and the Christians who were good and the Western ways of thinking without acknowledging that that in of itself, that belief in the solidness and the goodness of the way we've done things up to this point is a really, really dangerous stepping stone into idolatrous territory that you see over and over again in the scriptures, where King Ahaz, who Isaiah preaches against or prophesies against, Ahaz, they're very wealthy, and Ahaz says, "Well, God must love us because we've got so much money. Like we're doing so good. Everything's great." And Isaiah says, "Ahaz, no, you're not doing well because God has blessed you. You're doing well because the other nations are more sinful than you, and they're distracted right now. They're fighting each other. And once that ends, your sins will be revealed, and this nation will fall." And it does. And I think that concept that, like, well, we're doing great. Like, look at all the ways that we've benefited. Look at all the ways we've reaped from our good nature is a really, really, it can be a really, really dangerous altar to put your faith on. And one of the most challenging things at the heart of the Christian message is to deny yourself and to submit to God, submit to the Spirit, to listen to the Spirit who speaks in a language that we don't understand, right? Who prays and groans more meaningful than words. Kind of like Ben was talking about, to open yourself up to the mystery a little bit, to pray the prayer of examine and say, God, you search me for the offense in me. I'm not even going to trust my own brain to figure out how offensive I am. I'm not going to trust my own experience to learn from the ways that I'm wrong. I have to ask you for help to even know that I've done something wrong, because it's so complex and it's so tangled. And talking about, you know, the way that we rebuke spiritual powers, one of the most, this is a whole nother tangent, one of the most baffling verses to me just in the Bible is in Jude. There's a conversation between Michael and Satan, and they're arguing over the location of Moses' body, which that in of itself, wildly confusing to me. I would love for someone with a deep context of the Jewish mysticism around that to explain that to me. I don't know the significance. It does not make sense. But in that conversation, Michael, who is an archangel, right, who is recognized as a significant heavenly creature, one of the few that are named apart from God himself, Michael says to Satan, "God rebuke you." Right? We're operating on the assumption that Michael is full of God's authority, is a force to be reckoned with on his own, likely is carrying a flaming sword, right? That he could really do some damage in the spiritual world or whatever. But in that moment, rather than say, like, "I'm ready to go, I'm fit to tango, I'm fit to go toe-to-toe with Satan," he says, "God rebuke you." That's his business. I go where he tells me, I do what he says. I really don't even have time for this conversation, honestly, Satan. I'm going to go, I got to go be somewhere else. God rebuke you. That's his business. And I think that there is a mindset and an attitude there that we can learn from that comes to the way that we interact with the idols of the world and the false teachings of the world. I honestly have to pray that I even know what they are. I have to say that in a way, that's God's business. God rebuke it. God fix it. God put his finger on it. God convict the sinful. God pull them out of their wicked ways. God, you know, influence the politics of the world for his goodness. Because if I put my hands on that, I'll probably mess it up. Unless he tells me to, right? I just got to wait for him to tell me to do it. Not that faith is passive, not that faith is inactive, not that there aren't things that we can know for certainty about the character of God, but the conviction that we know what we're doing and that we've got it right and that there are some inherent benefits from that. I think there's a lot of historical examples of where that's gone catastrophically wrong.
It's good.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. in thinking, in just kind of adding on just a small portion to that idea of that, even in our own thinking, even in our own convictions and what our life experiences have sort of formed within us, there is that kind of fallibility, that kind of tendency, or that tendency or disposition towards error. I think that is an excellent point. And it reminds me of I believe it's in Amos, good old Amos, in chapter 5, God is, I'm just going to read a few verses. For this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel: seek me so that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. And in each of these places, they had a tendency and a kind of a historical precedent for idolatry. But what's interesting is before that, it's basically saying, to kind of continue with this train of thought, it's, you know, don't resort to this denomination. Don't resort to this set of bylaws. Don't consider this thing that you heard from a preacher as the ultimate truth, but seek me so that you may live. And so, you know, these three cities or regions, you could substitute for any manner of thing, because ultimately they practiced idolatry. Ultimately, they were brought to some kind of ruin. But what's important is what's listed first: seek me so that you may live. And so whether that's, you know, a denomination, whether that's a pastor or a teacher or a prophet, you know, or any of the other fivefold ministry figures, is that first portion. Which again, this is from Amos 5 in verse 4 through 5, essentially.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, what's coming to my mind is, you know, the last question here is, do you believe idolatry is the primary issue at the heart of modern culture?
Yeah.
When has idolatry not been the primary issue at the heart of culture? Like all of Israel's, you know, punishments when God's favor is removed from them, we see it in the Bible. It's not because, like, oh, you just murdered a lot of people, or oh, you, it's not like it, it's not, oh, you stole from a lot of people, or you did these bad things. It always starts with, you turned from me and then fell into wicked ways. How do you turn to God? The only other option's idolatry. And see, it's not a three stage, you know, choice here. You don't get God and then neutral and then idols. It's like, it's either God or it's idolatry.
Yeah.
And every single time, the problem is you turned away from me. And the solution is always return to me first, repent of your sins, right? And I will make you XYZ. You know, I will heal your land, you know, to get more specific. So I think that, yeah, it's a simple question. Like everything we've talked about today, the culmination of it is, it's not a, as I said, it's not a God or nothing or idolatry. It's not God, atheism, you know, pagan mythology. It's God or everything else. And there's one path to life. There's one path to death, or many paths to death, I guess I should say. And that I think as Christians today, just like an application point, how can we best defend against idolatry, or how can we best shape culture? It's to know the scriptures and know God. Like that's what it is. It's absolutely. We talked about it last episode, like knowing the full context of the gospel. It's not enough to be like, yeah, great, I'm saved by Jesus. But like, you need to know why. You need to know, you got to go back to the fall. You got to go to Satan in the garden. You got to go to the temptation of Jesus. You got to go to the prophets. You got to understand, like, why there had to be a more perfect Adam In the same way with idolatry, with God, you have to understand the roots of your faith as well. So I did a post on social media a while back, you know, a front car seat post, and it was comparing Jesus and Thor. It's like Jesus and Odin. And in the end, Odin is swallowed up by Fenrir. You know, all the gods are swallowed up by the giant wolf Fenrir, and like, that's it. It's over. Game over. That's not the story of Christianity. So like, what is attractive? Like, everyone who watched the show Vikings, they're like, oh, what good is their god? He's hanging on a tree. He's dead on a tree. Like, what other god in any mythology sacrificed themselves, you know, in that same way? I know that there can be examples of God sacrifice, I guess, but it's always for power and not for fulfilling a promise, I guess. It's not for the sake of others. It's for the sake of their own power. So anyway, so understanding, and this is not a call to like go understand all the religions and all the idols out there so you can like counter them with, well, the Bible says this, boom. And it's not a call to like be the idolatry apologetics master. It's like what Ben Battle said this back in college. There's a lot of these that I'm realizing are coming up. You know, Ben was a house church leader in college, and so we'd all go on Tuesday night and hear Ben and others talking. And one of the things that you said that's always stuck with me, it's like, I don't need to be focused on knowing the signs of the Antichrist so I don't recognize the Antichrist when he shows up. Okay. I know Jesus so well that when the Antichrist shows up, I say, hey, you're not Jesus. And that's how we approach idolatry. Know the scriptures and know God so well so that we can recognize idolatry in ourselves and others. That's what, in closing, like my final thoughts, that's my just application point to anyone listening. Spend time with God, as Ben was saying. Know him so well. That pray those prayers so that he passes through you and understands you. So that's my final thoughts there.
Yeah. If we're gonna view God as and recognize that he's an infinite being, then we know that he has all knowledge, right? Omniscient. And as such, it's important to operate in that mindset, and further kind of recognizing, as the Bible talks about, that the gate towards eternal life or the gate towards belief, etc., is narrow, as is the path. And one thing to consider is, yes, seek to know God, to understand and to be able to recall the scriptures, but also recognizing that true unadulterous living, where you're assuredly trying to seek God first, to put him in his established position of preeminence, is understanding that that path is narrow, and so is the gate. And yeah. If what you're doing, if we'll say it this way, if most of what you're doing and most of how you think and most of how you act is seeming like the thoughts and the actions of people who maybe don't believe or who it doesn't seem like their life is really working out in a way that they want it to, or who are displeased most of the time, then perhaps you're on that, as Benjamin Battles was saying, perhaps you're on that kind of dangerous path where you're mm-hmm. beginning to prioritize the self, that, or what you have considered sacred, even if it's from your own religious upbringing. And I think that's part of the tension and the challenge, is learning to navigate the narrow path. It's that, and that's the challenge at the heart of, I would say, unadulterous living is not submitting to complications and tribulations and trials, but acknowledging that that through this there will be a perfecting of your character, a perfecting of your faith, and a certain additional unexpected goodness that comes from that. And I think it's in that idea of, well, then how do we know if we're on a dangerous path, or how do we know if this institution that I belong to, or this belief that I've had, you know, you have a lot of people nowadays who are engaging what they call deconstruction, which unfortunately for most of those who say they're deconstructing their belief, it means they're dismantling and essentially rejecting. But if you truly want to approach it as a matter of deconstruction, where you're trying to say, I think there are some things that don't line up with scripture, that don't line up with the true character of God, how do I find those out? Is, I think, beginning to look at it through that perspective of the narrow path, but also through that idea of, if it's sort of, I guess, two questions to ask. So one is, I feel this situation is challenging me, and I want to make sure that my response is appropriate. I think that's a good sort of metacognition, right? To think about your thinking. That's a good question to consider. But also to consider, is my response to this going to place? Is my response to this indicating that I'm seeking God first? God, yep. Just as scriptures say. And so I think that's a crucial aspect, especially in sort of a postmodern world where we're already deconstructing everything, where there's we're sort of anti-binary, we're exceedingly relativistic. Yep. We're focused on how, when you, by dismantling everything, you see that at the epicenter of it all, it's meaningless. It's nausea. So to quote Jean-Paul Sartre, so I would say to consider that sort of process of approaching challenges in that way, where you're, and the idea of deconstruction, because I think it's around for a reason. And I think that reason is, it's a way of correcting what Barth was talking about over 60 years ago, which was perhaps the issues with the church. And so if the church ultimately was an error and produced people who were an error, you've got to work backwards, right? You fix the people, and the people then address the issues at the church level.
Yeah, that's good.
Our third member, Ben Battles, had to exit. And so we want to thank you all for joining us on this episode of Unscripted Study, where we were looking at the idea of false gods and idolatry. We've moved our normal podcast release from the weekend to the middle of the week. And so we'll be seeing you in 2 weeks, which would be on December the 13th. We hope you've enjoyed this podcast. We hope you've enjoyed the episodes we've put out so far. It's been a privilege to be on this journey, not only with these two guys, but also with those who are listening. And we hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Take care.